For now, take your Bibles and open them with me once again to the Gospel of John. And this time we are in John chapter 8. We're going to look at the first 11 verses. John chapter 8 will begin in a moment in verse 1. Many of you are familiar with Vincent van Gogh. Vincent van Gogh, this famous artist, was basically unknown in life. It was after he died that he became recognized as one of the greatest artists of all time. And Vincent van Gogh painted thousands of paintings. Today, those paintings are worth millions and millions of dollars. He literally has an entire museum in Amsterdam that is filled with only his art. But Vincent van Gogh, when he was alive, he was so poor, he could not afford to hire models to paint like other artists would do. And so in order for him to develop his skills, he would paint in front of the mirror. We know exactly what Vincent van Gogh looks like, and we know because he painted himself over and over and over and over and over again. I think he painted himself more than he painted any other topic. He loved to paint him some Van Gogh. Well, folks, I tell you that because when we read the Gospels, it's like we are looking at a portrait of Jesus. Now, that is never more true than when we are in our passage this morning. In John chapter 8, what we have might be the closest thing to a self-portrait of Christ. This passage tells us as much about Jesus' character as any other passage. It tells us how he related to different people. It tells us how Jesus responded under pressure. And it's a story that many of you know very well. Maybe in your Bible, at the beginning of this passage, there's a note that says, "The woman caught in adultery." But really, the focus of the story is not the woman caught in adultery. The focus of the story is, in fact, Jesus. And if you've ever wanted to know what is Jesus really like, you won't find a better place to begin than right here at the beginning of John chapter 8. And most of all, this passage answers that question that many people have. How will Jesus respond to me? If I come to Christ with my sin, what will Jesus do? What will Jesus say? Some people will say to me, "Pastor, you don't know what I've done. If I bring my sin to Jesus, how will Jesus respond to me and to my past?" Well, this passage is going to answer that question, and it's also going to show us what it means for us to look like Jesus, which, by the way, is God's goal for every one of our lives this morning. And so, as we look at this story, I want us to see it from three perspectives. First of all, there's the problem we all face. There's the problem we all face. Look at verse 1. "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now, early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them." Now, the Feast of Tabernacles had taken place. Jesus, remaining in Jerusalem, was in the temple. He's teaching the people. Word got out. People began to come to hear Jesus teach. And therefore, the Pharisees knew exactly where Jesus was, and they knew exactly what Jesus was doing, and they've got a plan to trap him. Look at verse 3. "Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. I have a feeling that the Pharisees were aware of a certain affair that was going on for some time, but they really never cared about it before. They do now because they want to trap Jesus, and they think that this woman is the key. Now, I'm speculating, but maybe, just maybe, they had somebody spy out the home or the places where these two people would gather, and when they found them there alone, they rushed in, grabbed the woman, dragged her to the temple, and they throw her in front of Jesus. But can you imagine how intimidating this must have been? Can you imagine the humiliation she must have felt? The shame that came upon her when her sin was exposed, not only in front of all of these people, but when her sin was exposed in front of this popular preacher from Nazareth that everybody's been talking about, whose name is Jesus. Well, the Pharisees continue in verse 5. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. Now in both Leviticus and Deuteronomy, the penalty for adultery was capital offense. The penalty was death. Now, we are not under the law. That's not binding on us today. But let me remind you, the purpose of the law, according to passages like Galatians 3, Romans 7, is to be our teacher, is to teach us that we are all lawbreakers, that none of us have kept the law, none of us can be saved by keeping the law. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 5, speaking of this particular commandment, he said, if a man even looks on a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery with her already in his heart. And so the truth is, we are all guilty of breaking the seventh commandment. Whether or not it materialized into an outward affair or not, in our hearts we are guilty because God measures the heart. And so the Pharisees are trying to accuse Jesus of being against the law. But what's interesting is by their own actions, they revealed that they were against the law. Because if the Pharisees were actually following the law, you know what they would have done? They would have brought both the man and the woman before Jesus. Because it turns out that the exact same law that they were quoting to Jesus stipulated that both of them be punished and not just one. And so these individuals, they didn't really care about the sin. They didn't even care about the law. The only thing they really care about here is trapping Jesus. So you've got two groups of people. You've got the adulteress who knows she is guilty. And you've got the Pharisees who are guilty but denied it. And one of the things you will notice as you read through the Gospels is how tender and how gentle and how merciful Jesus was with anyone who acknowledged their sin and how harsh Jesus was with those who denied their sin, including some of the religious leaders of their day. Some of you may know that after I became a Christian, I was discipled by a man by the name of Bob Goodman. He was just a dear, dear friend of mine, and he wound up being the best man in my wedding. But Bob Goodman was a veteran of World War II, and I remember a story that Bob used to tell me about his days in basic training. Bob tells me that when they would have firing practice, they would line up all of the men, put them down on their bellies, give them their rifles, and they would shoot at these targets across a field. And after everyone had fired all of their rounds, someone would go across and they would see how many times you hit the target, and they would hold up a score so that all the other soldiers in training would see how you did. Well, it turns out my friend Bob wasn't a very good shot. He said that when it was his turn and then when they walked over to his target, instead of holding up a score, they would wave in the air what was called Maggie's drawers. You're probably wondering, what in the world is that? If they looked at your target and they could not find a bullet hole anywhere because you missed the target completely, instead of holding up a score, they would wave these pants in the air, and the joke was, you didn't hit your target, but you did manage to hit Maggie in the drawers. Well, folks, I tell you that because spiritually speaking, we've all missed the mark. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are all guilty. This is the problem we all face. And the only question is, will you be like that adulteress who is guilty and recognizes it, or will you be like those Pharisees who are guilty and try to hide it? Proverbs 28:13 says this, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." There's mercy when you bring it into the light. And so we see here in this story the problem we all face. We're all guilty. The question is, how are we going to respond? Then we also see the Savior we all need. The Savior we all need. Now consider for a moment the position that Jesus is in. Everybody's watching him to see how he's going to respond to this test. If Jesus says, "Yes, that's what the law says, therefore, fire away, stone her," what will his followers think? Jesus has been called the friend of tax collectors and sinners. What will they say? You can hear them as they abandon Jesus saying, "Jesus, how could you?" If, on the other hand, Jesus says, "Oh no, don't stone her," then in that case, he contradicts the very law given by Moses himself, and they could accuse him of being a false teacher and try to stone him. So do you see the predicament that Jesus is in? Go back to verse 6. "But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear." The big question we have when we read verse 6, of course, is what did Jesus write? Isn't that what we all want to know? What was it that Jesus was writing in the ground? Well, we don't know because the Bible does not explicitly tell us. But there is a pretty good hint that is found in the text. And it's that one word Jesus wrote in the ground. That's not the normal word to write. It's actually a compound word. It's the word meaning to write attached to the word against. In other words, the word that John uses here means that whatever Jesus was writing, and we're not sure what, but whatever Jesus was writing, he was writing something in the sand that was against the Pharisees. He's writing against them. Maybe he's writing out the Ten Commandments. And as they look down, they are reminded of the ones they've recently broken. They realize they're just as guilty. Or maybe, and I'm using my imagination here, okay, I admit that, but maybe Jesus was writing down the names of the women they had committed adultery with. And as they look down in the dirt and they see this list of names, they know that they don't want their sin to be exposed like they've just exposed her. We'll look at verse 7. "So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them,
"He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. I want you to notice what Jesus did not do in verses 7 and 8. He did not claim that she was innocent. He did not claim that her sin was not a big deal. He didn't even say that adulterers should not be judged. He said, "He who is without sin, throw first." By the way, this is a statement that is often misquoted and a statement that is often misinterpreted. Jesus is not talking about our judicial system. He's not suggesting that no earthly judge ever has the authority to sentence criminals for their crime. He's not saying that only perfect people can be judges in a court of law, because if judges had to be perfect, let's face it, every bench would be empty and criminals would run rampant. That's not what Jesus was saying. Nor was Jesus saying that some of them in the audience actually were without sin, and they should be the ones to go ahead and throw a stone at her. Well, what did Jesus mean when he said, "He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone"? Jesus was simply stating the common principle that only the innocent can judge the guilty. We all understand that only someone who has not committed a crime has the right to judge someone who has. Now, the world recognizes this principle. Any lost person will recognize this principle. A person who has been convicted of homicide, we do not sit them on a jury and allow them to judge someone else who is accused of homicide. If a judge perjures himself, we do not allow that judge to remain on the stand and judge someone else who is accused of doing the same thing. There's this principle. Even the world agrees. Only the innocent can judge the guilty. Jesus knew that there was one and only one solution to this dilemma, one and only one solution to that woman's problem and your problem and my problem. Someone who was without sin, someone who was not guilty, someone who did have the authority to throw stones would have to trade places with her and with us. And folks, that's exactly what Jesus did when he died upon the cross. Jesus, who was innocent, who had the authority to judge, who could have thrown stones, instead, he traded places with us. He took the penalty that our sin deserved. And folks, when he did that, Jesus actually honored the law. The demands of the law were met by his perfect life. The penalty of the law was satisfied when Jesus died on the cross. Here are the Pharisees. They're accusing Jesus of being against the law, and they thought they had Jesus trapped, but Jesus took their trap and he turned it upside down, just like he did every single time. Folks, there's the problem we all face. We're all guilty before God. There's the Savior we all need. Jesus was without sin. He could have thrown a stone, but instead, he allowed them to be thrown at him, so to speak, when he died on the cross. That brings us to one more thing I want you to see in this passage, and that is the freedom we all want. Look at verse 9. "Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst."
We're told in verse 9 that the accusers leave, but I want you to notice the manner in which they leave, because that is very significant. John tells us that they left starting with the oldest down to the youngest. So try to imagine, you've got the oldest Pharisees present. They were the most experienced. They were the ones with the most knowledge, the most wisdom. They were the ones everybody else looked up to. And yet they looked down at what Jesus was writing in the sand. They heard Jesus say, whoever's without sin, cast the first stone. They begin to realize, they begin to see their own guilt. They realize that they cannot in good conscience throw a stone at this woman. And so they dropped their stone, they turned around, and they walked away. Then you've got the Pharisees that are almost as old as they are. They've got a good bit of education and knowledge and experience. But when they looked at those other guys and said, wait a second, they're better than I am. If they're not good enough to throw a stone, then I know that I'm not. And then it's like a domino effect. And finally, you've got the rookies. These guys were practically right out of seminary. They didn't know much, although they thought they knew everything. They probably would have been the first ones to throw stones. But they looked around and saw that all of their mentors had left. And so they left too. And who did that leave? That just left Jesus and the woman. No one else. It all came down to her and Jesus. By the way, at the end of the day, it all comes down to you and Jesus. Not the world, not what everybody else says, not what everybody else thinks. You and Jesus. Look at verse 10. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. Pause there and pay attention to that last word. She called Jesus Lord. I do not believe, especially in the context of John's gospel, that when she called Jesus Lord, that was just some generic term of respect. No, she meant it in a theological sense. She may not have understood all the implications of what she was saying, but she called Jesus Lord because she knew that there was no one like Jesus and that as Lord, he was worthy of her devotion, her respect, and honor. And it's no accident that in verse 11, she calls Jesus Lord, and notice what immediately follows, and Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Those must have been the sweetest words she ever heard in her life. A minute ago, she thought she was about to die, and she's standing there trembling, waiting for the first rock to strike. And now, just moments later, she is free. Can you imagine how grateful she must have been, how joyful she must have been in that moment? And this final statement, or these final two statements by Jesus in verse 11, really summarize his character as well as any other statement that he made. The end of verse 11, it's kind of like two sides to the same coin. And on one side of that coin, there is holiness. And on the other side of that coin, there is love. Jesus said, on the one hand, neither do I condemn you. He had the right to, he could have, but he did not. He loved her, he forgave her, he offered her forgiveness, and he showed her mercy. You turn that coin around, on the other side, he said to her, go and sin no more. And do you realize what Jesus did with those five words? Do you realize what Jesus did? He just did two things. Number one, he called out her sin. He called it what it was. He wasn't afraid to say, that's sin. And secondly, he called on her to repent. Sin
no more. In other words, stop doing what you've been doing. And go and sin no more, by the way, does not mean sinless perfection. No, it means that upon confessing Jesus as Lord, part of that means that she's repenting, she's turning from her adultery and her old way of life. And a lot of people in the world today, they'd love to hear that first statement, but not too crazy about the second one. But when you think about these two statements, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more, those statements really summarize what Jesus was all about. Earlier in John chapter 1, John says that Jesus was full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. Neither do I condemn you. That's grace. Go and sin no more. That is truth. And folks, Jesus didn't give her one without the other. He gave her both. And likewise, we are to be a people full of grace and truth. On the one hand, we have grace towards sinners. That means we love them. We point them to Christ. We tell them of God's forgiveness. We pick them up. We don't look down on them. But on the other hand, we are to be people of truth, people who stand on the truth of God's word and speak God's word, even when it's not popular, without hesitation and without fear. Ephesians 4:15 says that we are to speak the truth in love. And let's just be really honest here. None of us get this right all of the time. Speaking personally, I can think of times in my life where I spoke the truth all right, but I wasn't very graceful in the way I did it. And there wasn't much love packed in those words. And I can think of some times in my life where I tried so hard to show grace that I failed to speak truth and I was silent about sin. This grace truth thing, this is unbelievably hard. So how do we do it? By walking with Jesus, praying, fellowshipping, reading God's word, hiding it in our hearts, confessing our sins regularly, by reminding ourselves that it is only by grace that any of us have been saved, by waging war against pride whenever it shows its ugly face anywhere in our lives. And as I said, we live in a world that is all about the grace part, but they don't want anything to do with the truth part. This world will not tolerate you speaking truth these days, no matter how loving you are. And let me say, that is especially true when it comes to you speaking truth about human sexuality and what the Word of God says. That's especially true when it comes to you speaking truth about sexual sins. And I'm not sure that it was this way 20 years ago. I can remember a time where the world was never crazy about it when you preached against sin, but at least they would tolerate you calling something sin if you were loving about it. But for many and many people, those days are just about over. And there are folks who aren't going to tolerate you speaking truth no matter how full of grace or no matter how loving you must be. So what do? We walk that line anyway. We walk that line where grace and truth meet. We strive to be full of both, not neglecting one for the other, balancing holiness and love, not because we're trying to make the world happy, but because that is what it means to be like Jesus, who was full of grace and truth. And if we are full of grace and truth, I tell you, the world will see Jesus in us. When I think about this woman caught in adultery, I'm reminded of another man in his story. There was a man you may have heard of by the name of Mitsuo Fuchida. Mitsuo Fuchida was the Japanese combat general who gave the final order to bomb
Pearl Harbor. That surprise attack that took more than 2,000 American lives, bringing the United States into the Second World War. General Fuchida said that his heart was full of joy when he saw all those battleships, Pearl Harbor, starting to tilt and then sink into the water. Years later, that same man, General Fuchida, was in Hiroshima and left just hours before the atomic bomb fell on that city. He probably would have died. And all of a sudden now he's beginning to think. And he's beginning to rethink a lot of things. And what is this whole life thing about? Well, not long after the war was over, General Fuchida read the story of an American prisoner of war who had been taken captive by the Japanese. And while he was a prisoner of war, he became a Christian and learned to forgive his enemies. General Fuchida was so inspired by the story of that POW who forgave his captors that he decided that maybe he needed to read the Bible for the very first time. And the general who led the attack on Pearl Harbor started reading God's word, and I want to read to you what he said. In the ensuing weeks, I read this book eagerly. I came to the climactic drama, the crucifixion. I read Luke 23, the prayer of Jesus Christ at his death. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I was impressed that I was certainly one of those for whom he had prayed. The many men I had killed had been slaughtered in the name of patriotism, for I did not understand the love which Christ wishes to implant within every heart. Right at that moment, I seemed to meet Jesus for the first time. I understood the meaning of his death as a substitute for my wickedness. And so in prayer, I requested him to forgive my sins and change me from a bitter, disillusioned ex-pilot into a well-balanced Christian with purpose in living. That date, April 14th, 1950, became the second day to remember in my life. On that day, I became a new person. My complete view of life was changed by the intervention of the Christ I had always hated and ignored before. 2,000 years ago, Jesus set the adulteress free. In 1950, Jesus set General Fuchida free. And today, if you'll confess Jesus Christ as Lord of your life, the same Jesus who spoke to that adulteress 2,000 years ago, he will likewise say to you, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. You join me as we pray.